Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Thank you. Afternoon, everybody. I want us to spend a bit of time thinking about the very first verse in that passage that was just read to us. Why do you complain? I want to ask that in very general terms, first of all. People complain about all sorts of things. Some things are important, some things that are trivial, and maybe also a mixture of the two. I came across an article in one of the papers about, just gives a bit of an idea about where a complaining mentality can lead. It was an article about marriage and divorce. It was written by a lawyer, so you might want to take that into consideration. And it was describing how divorce proceedings seem to be getting more and more unpleasant. And this guy was quoting an example where marital conflict escalated over the issue of who was going to get their jointly owned flower arrangement of dried hydrangeas, which sounds kind of desperate, but that wasn't the only example he gave. He said there was another example where the flashpoint in the divorce proceedings was a set of 13 teaspoons. So they were dividing these teaspoons up equally until they came to the 13th teaspoon, and then there was a lot of conflict. Now, it might be that they were antique silver teaspoons and they were worth an awful lot of money, but I think it's more likely that the dispute wasn't really about teaspoons at all. Teaspoons became the focus for a lot of emotion, a lot of deep hurts about how the husband and wife felt they'd been treated, maybe injustice, feeling of being used, or anger, or resentment about other things. And it all got projected onto this 13th teaspoon. Now, it's possible for things like that to happen in other contexts as well, including churches. Small things can become a fighting ground and a kind of magnet for strong emotions. And again, what's going on is often a lot deeper. Feeling overlooked, a series of hurts, feeling misunderstood. And so complaining can end up being a feature of church life as well. Complaining actually features quite strongly in Scripture. It doesn't always use the word complaining. Quite often it'll talk about being contentious or quarrelsome, but it's referring to the same kind of thing. So just a few examples from Scripture. So the first one's from Proverbs 31. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. I'm not speaking from personal experience. This is in Scripture. But it's that same kind of mentality flagged up in a marriage relationship. Just that kind of complaining spirit. Not necessarily about a specific issue, but just complaining and quarreling as a kind of general frame of mind. Verdict, it's better to live in a desert. In the New Testament, Jude has grumblers and fault finders in mind when he warns about ungodly people in church, people who are experts at complaining. And he obviously sees that mindset as damaging to church life. And that's why Paul specifically warns against it as well. When he's writing to the Philippians, he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. So just think about that question posed in Isaiah 40 for a minute. Think about it more personally. Why do you personally complain? What do you grumble about? How are you tempted into a fault-finding mentality? Is there evidence in your life of a contentious mindset or a habit of nagging? And in your relationships, are you quarrelsome? It's talking about that kind of mindset that monitors other people, a kind of self-righteousness that manifests itself in monitoring other people's lives and pulling people up on the slightest fault. And in church life, that can be damaging. It's the opposite of the grace that should characterize our lives as a body of Christians. So it's just a reminder of the fact that it's important in terms of how we behave towards one another. But we haven't really got to the heart of that question yet. Let me just read it again. Why do you complain, Jacob? So God's people are often collectively known in the Old Testament as either Israel or Jacob. And so this is a question that's directed at believers. So let me rephrase it slightly. Why do you complain as a believer? Why do you complain as a Christian? And the classic reason for complaining is mentioned quite explicitly. And it's referring to that situation where Christians are trying to make sense of the fact that God is good, God is merciful, God is kind, God is caring. But at the same time, we can experience tough times full of struggles and pain. So the classic complaint of the Christian is there. My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. So imagine, maybe think back to when you first became a Christian. Or imagine somebody starting out on a Christian journey right now, maybe on something of a high. You've begun to make sense of the gospel message. You've heard the good news, and it is good news, of God's love for you. You've heard about forgiveness flowing from the cross. You've heard about peace with God. You've heard about the prospect of heaven and eternity. And it's backed up by your experiences in church. You experience love and fellowship from Christian friends. You enjoy worship. You enjoy singing. You enjoy fellowship. You sense that God is in your life, and it feels good. And you genuinely want to live your life for the Lord. You want to please him. But then for one reason or another, things in life take a downturn. Maybe there are marriage difficulties, or you lose your job, or you don't get promoted, or there are health problems, etc., etc. Or some kind of crisis hits, or maybe a succession of difficulties. And you begin to frame that statement in your mind. My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Maybe it's inward and quiet to start with, just a kind of a background doubt. Things shouldn't be this hard if I'm a Christian. Why are things so tough? If that thought persists, the statement gets fueled by emotion, and we begin to say a little bit louder, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. It's driven by a sense that God doesn't seem to see my life or my situation or my circumstances, or he's not interested. Either he's forgotten or he's disregarded me for some reason. And we can project those shortcomings onto God. So we conclude, when it comes down to it, he's just like everybody else. He doesn't really care. And the essence of the complaint is a feeling of neglect. And if that neglect grows, it can end up being an allegation of neglect, an allegation leveled at the Lord, a complaint. If we're able to think rationally at that point, we can hold on to the truth. There's that verse in Colossians that tells us the reality is that our lives are hidden. They're hidden with Christ in God. They're not hidden from God. But if we're not thinking rationally, we begin to listen to Satan's suggestion that our lives are hidden from God rather than hidden in God. Let's get back to the passage though and just see how Isaiah responds when believers begin to verbalize that conclusion that God is neglecting them. So Isaiah's response is to ask a double question, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? I think it's possible that that's kind of a sarcastic comment. I'm qualified to spot those kind of things. I think Isaiah is saying, if you're a believer, if you've decided to trust the truth of what God says, if you've realized something of his love for you, a sinner, if you understand the magnitude of the cross and the forgiveness that comes from the cross, if you've entrusted your life to God, if you've become a believer, if all of those things are true of you, then you do know, you have heard. Of course you know, of course you've heard. It's like Isaiah saying, well, you do know what God is like. You know who he is. You know he's Lord. You know he's loving. You have heard these things. So why are you so easily distracted, so easily derailed in your thinking? Why are you living with this newly acquired belief that God has changed and he's different to what you previously believed and relied on? Why do you complain, little believer? Isaiah's basically saying, let me spell it out for you again. Let me remind you. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Isaiah says, this is what we need to hear when we're in that scared, insecure, critical, complaining, quarrelsome, fault-finding mode. We simply need to hear a reiteration of God's lordship. Why do you complain, Jacob? Answer, I'm complaining because it feels like you've neglected me. But the point is, it's not true. Actually, for the believer, it is never true. It's completely illogical to complain. Isaiah says, the Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator and sustainer of the whole earth, to the ends of the earth. There's that quote from the Dutch guy, Abraham Kuyper, in his speech back in 1880, opening a university. He says, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord of all, does not exclaim, mine. The earth belongs to him. There are no exceptions. I think that photograph is actually an aerial view of Slough. But even in Slough, even in Slough, that truth applies. And maybe other places, Swindon and places up north maybe. The whole extent of the earth and everything that goes on in it is the Lord's business. He knows everything completely. Nothing escapes his gaze. He will rule over it. He will punish evil. He will care for his people. And we need to trust that there's no deficiency or shortcoming in him which might compromise or undermine his rule. So the Bible says creation itself declares these things. So Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. So the created order communicates to us something about the nature of God. The psalm is saying that there's this global message communicated to every inhabitant of the world. And the content of the message, above everything else, is the glory of God. The heavens declare that God is glorious. He must be powerful in bringing this creation into being. He must be powerful in sustaining it and making it all work together, from the minute subatomic particles to the vast galaxies and everything in between, including our lives. He must be powerful, glorious, majestic, infinite, altogether different from us. And there's exactly the same conviction in the New Testament, in Romans. There's reference to the creation of the world. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Paul's saying you can look at the creation and see God's power and divinity. But I think we need to be careful there. We need to see that power and divinity. We need to be aware of it. But God doesn't want to simply reduce us to quaking fear before him. Such a powerful, infinite God that we're frightened out of our wits. Jonathan Edwards writes of the dazzling glory of God, but he warns against seeing just, in inverted commas, God's dazzling glory, because for believers there is much more for us to appreciate and rejoice in. We can rejoice in the glorious beauty of the glory of God, not just the power that brought the creation into being. So we can enjoy the way creation, the kind of fabric of creation, the color, the movement, the fragrance, the depth, the light, the shade, the growth, the scale of creation, and its intricacy. And when we see that glory, the Christian concludes, the creator of these things must be gloriously beautiful, or beautifully glorious, not just powerful. And that culminates in a knowledge that creation came about not just by the Creator, but by our Father. So it leads to enjoyment and pleasure as well as worship. So for me, it's things like deserts, skies, giant redwood trees, but nearer home, the New Forest, and even our back garden and our allotment. Those things communicate God's glory to me, and I think he takes pleasure in me taking pleasure in those things. Look at the way the passage in Isaiah develops. Isaiah reminds us that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And he reminds us that his ways are not our ways. We haven't got a hope of plumbing the depths of his wisdom. But then he says the same creator God gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. So he is sovereign, he is Lord, he is creator, he is almighty. But he doesn't want to use that power to demolish us. He wants to strengthen us. It says he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak, which is very much in tune with the beginning of Isaiah 40, isn't it, where God talks about comforting his people and speaking tenderly. So God's purpose is to build us up. And that's not just an afterthought. There's a kind of a sequence there. There's a logical argument. So you think of God's power, you think of the giant redwoods or the canyons, you look out on your garden or the allotment or the sunset or wherever it is that speaks to you, you think of that power, you think of the creativity, you think of the word that brings that into being, you think of the effortlessness involved in that, you think of God's majesty, you think of his elevated thoughts, his ways are clearly not our ways, you think of his brilliance, you think of his artistry, you think of the glory, you think of the exalted person that does all of this, and then you realize that he wants to bring all of these exalted divine qualities to bear very deliberately, very carefully, very directly, very tenderly to strengthen you. Isaiah says elsewhere, you're dust, you're a worm, Jacob. You're weak. You can never be self-sustaining. But Jacob, you, and maybe we should think in terms of ourselves here, you believer, that's who the passage is addressing, your creator is also your father, and he means to strengthen you. He knows that we encounter trouble in the world. He knows that we encounter pain and hurt and 1,001 distractions. He knows that we're apt to forget what he's like. He knows we're apt to misread things. He knows that we have a danger of reaching that conclusion that either he doesn't see or he doesn't care. But God says, look at the world that I've made. Look at the beauty of the world that I've made. It's not coincidental. Understand that you live in a fathered world. And don't let the enemy persuade you otherwise. All the power of creation and the love of fatherhood combine to protect you as a believer, to sustain you, to strengthen you, and as we'll see at the end of the passage, to enable you to soar like eagles. But before we move on and think about eagles a little bit more, I want to just dwell on this need to embrace Scripture if we're to understand the created world accurately. So the creation communicates something of God's glory, but Scripture gives us a more complete understanding. We haven't really got time to do it in detail, but I just want to give a few examples where we can look at the world around us and Scripture gives us direction in reaching the right conclusions. So let me start off with the sea. What might the associations in our mind be when we think of the sea? We think of the seaside, or we think of nice scenery. We think of a day trip. But the Bible encourages us to think in terms of something more than that, to think in the direction of evil. Because it's in Scripture, the sea communicates something of the restlessness and turmoil of life apart from God. So the ultimate is in Revelation, where the blasphemous beast is described as coming out of the sea. And storms are often pictured in Scripture as happening at sea and conveying something of trouble and danger, threats to life and limb, times of fear. But that should get us thinking about the greater protective power of the Lord for his people and Jesus' authority over the storm to keep his people safe. So that's the sea and waves and storms. Let's think about the stars. I've already mentioned that the stars are a means by which God declares something of his glory. But if we look in Scripture, that tells us that there's a much more personal story to do with the stars. Because when God spoke to Abraham about his descendants, he used stars and sand on the beach as well to make his point. He shows Abraham the night sky and he says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. So Scripture helps us to understand that stars and sand as well communicate something of God's faithfulness as well as his power. It tells us that he's a God of rescue and salvation and faithfulness to his promises. So at the point of creation, stars, in God's mind, were already going to be pre-declaring his plan of salvation. So let's come down to a slightly smaller scale and think about the birds of the air in Matthew. We're explicitly told that part of the point of birds is to teach us something about God's provision. We're specifically told to observe them and understand that God feeds them. We're more valuable than them, so God will feed us. Another example is honey. How can that help us when we think God's abandoned us? The Old Testament tells us the decrees of the Lord are firm and all of them are righteous. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. So it tells us that God's purposes and his desires for us, his rule and his laws are good. They're sweeter than honey. That's what we begin to doubt when we think God is neglecting us. John Piper says, honey exists just to tell us about the sweet nature of God. He does not overlook us or neglect us. What about the vine? The world, I guess, has very strong associations in its mind with grapes and wine and partying. But as believers, there should be a much deeper association in our minds. Jesus said, I'm the true vine. My Father is the gardener. So when we feel neglected, Scripture tells us this isn't a random, chaotic world, but it's a world with a gardener. And it points us to Jesus. And it says it's possible to live fruitful lives if we're joined to him. And then there's sheep. We've already come across sheep in Isaiah 40. Not so bright, prone to wandering, in danger from wolves, etc. Which means we're very much in need of a shepherd. And that's been a reference that's cropped up as well. We know that God carries us. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. So just wanted to kind of set that principle in place that we look at God's world, we observe stuff from it, but it's Scripture that leads us to accurate conclusions. How does that help us when our heads are swirling and we think our lives are hidden from God and we're feeling neglected? When we've got our head in our hands, not in prayer, but in misery. When we feel like accusing God of neglect, we feel completely alone. So let me just summarize some of the things we've heard so far. First of all, try and call to mind that mosaic of images from the world around us that speak of his glory in the widest sense, his beauty, his care. Maybe even try and construct your own personal mosaic of the places where God has spoken to you as a kind of an antidote to what Matthew Henry calls foolish frets and foolish fears. Remember that imagery portraying the Lord Jesus as shepherd, carrying us close to his heart. And remember the tone of his voice. It's comforting. It's not harsh. Remember God's motivations and desires. His purposes are good. They're sweet, like honey. Remember he wants to comfort. His desire is to strengthen us. He steps in and he enables us to do things that we didn't think we'd be able to. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. And if that's not enough, bring to mind what the shepherd actually says. Remember the promises in his word when we feel God has lost sight of us. I'm just going to mention two promises. We could go on much further, but just a couple. First one is from Hebrews. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Never ever will I forsake you. I am committed to you. And then one from Paul, probably his most sublime statement of our complete security. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think it's interesting that young men are not left out of this scenario. If you think about what's being said here, there's almost an expectation of weariness and weakness in following the Lord. Verse 30, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. So even those people who you would naturally expect to be strong and energetic and on top of things, you can look around the congregation, think of the young men who fit that description. Even for them, there's an inherent weakness, a tendency to become tired and weary and weak. And if that's true of those guys at the peak of their abilities, what hope is there for the rest of us? What if you're an elderly pastor with a bad back, very much feeling his age? I think the point being made is that weakness is our default condition. We don't like acknowledging that, that we're weak, that we're prone to stumbling. But that's what's being said. But it goes with an anticipation of a supernatural strengthening. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. So what does the comparison with eagles tell us? I don't know what your natural association might be. I think the first things to come to mind are probably power and strength. We think of the eagle as the bird that rules the skies, bird of prey, a hunter, associated with power and speed, and so swift and so strong it can't be defeated. And the world picks up on that kind of imagery, so it's no coincidence that lots of countries have flags which incorporate eagle imagery. And if you're beginning to drop off, have a look and see if you can identify some of them on the screen there. Lots of army regiments too want to be symbolized by the strength of the eagle. So again, see if you can name some of the regimental badges on the screen there. That same kind of imagery is in Scripture too, often in the context of judgment. So there's one example in Jeremiah where the Lord says, "Behold, an eagle swoops down and spreads his wings against Moab." It's a picture of judgment. Or on a bigger scale in Revelation, an angel of judgment is described again as an eagle. "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" And I think that kind of imagery makes sense. But I've been trying to just emphasize that it's Scripture that gives us a fuller idea of the associations that are picked up in creation. And actually the portrayal of the eagle in the Bible is far deeper and far more gentle, far more tender than maybe those flags or regimental badges might suggest. So think back to Exodus. God's people are in slavery in Egypt. They're living day to day with violence and oppression and cruelty. And there's a kind of hopelessness, I guess. There's no escape. There's no way out. Only God can rescue his people. Exodus 9, God specifically uses eagle imagery to describe the way he rescues his people. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So the Lord is speaking to Moses and through him to the people as a whole. And he reminds them, on the basis of having brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, that he is more powerful than their oppressors. Just think for a minute how welcome that message would be if you were in exile. The Lord is more powerful than your oppressors. So the Lord has heard these desperate cries for help. He's seen their tears. His heart goes out to them, and he's rescued them from slavery and oppression, and he's brought them into freedom. And it's difficult to imagine a better picture of freedom than a soaring eagle, free to soar, totally out of reach of his people's enemies. Following on from that, the other big reference to eagles in Scripture is Deuteronomy 32, and it reinforces the same kind of message. I'll just read a couple of verses. "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found them. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. So it's talking about the origins of society, I guess, around the world. The Most High God is the one who's ordered the nations of this world, even down to who lives where. God's people are a chosen people. Just listen to how that description pans out. They were found in a barren and howling waste, and they're taken into God's care. Just think about what God's done for them. Look at the words used: found, shielded, cared for, carried, saved from falling, guarded. So the imagery is an eagle hovering over its young. So we're like the young. We're like the young, scrawny birds sitting in the nest, weak and defenseless. And the parent bird extends his wing over us, not swooping down in judgment, but cared for, led, hovered over, carried aloft, just like that verse in Exodus. Freedom in God's love and in God's care. Of course, we can also see these rescues from Egypt and from the howling wastelands as a picture of our experience being rescued from sin and judgment. So the eagle imagery conveys something of what it is to become a Christian as well. The Bible makes it clear that there are things that we have to do in becoming a Christian. We have to seek the Lord. At some point, we have to confess our sin. We have to turn from sin. We have to repent. We have to put our trust in Jesus. We have to trust him alone for our salvation. We have to submit to his lordship. All of those phrases and many others are right descriptions of what it is to transfer from darkness into God's kingdom. But in the last analysis, our salvation, although it contains all of those things, our salvation is being picked up and carried on eagle's wings. Because only God can deliver us. And even that isn't the full picture of a believer's freedom. Yes, we're freed from slavery to sin and judgment and death. But more than that, we're carried on eagle's wings. That's the metaphor. But carried where? So you could imagine it just being carried off into the sunset. But no, it specifically says being carried to God himself. That's what it says in Exodus. God brings his people to himself. It's all about being brought to God, to have relationship and fellowship with God, to be protected by God, to be kept safe by God, to enjoy God. And once we're there, safe and protected, we remain safe and protected, guarded as the apple of his eye, the most delicate part of the eye. Always, it's permanent. So God says he was going to speak with comfort in mind. He's going to speak tenderly. What a comfort to be carried out of slavery, or out of exile, or out of sin, powerless to escape, unable to save ourselves, but carried on eagle's wings, carried by the Lord himself. Let's pray together. Father, we just acknowledge so easily, really, that we could not save ourselves. We lack the strength and the power Half the time we lose sight of the fact that without you, we are captive, we are oppressed, we're in slavery. But we just thank you for that imagery of the eagle. That's what you've done for us. You've swooped down, not in judgment, but to take hold of us and to bring us to yourself. Father, we thank you for the way that you've done that. We thank you for the destination that you've brought us into fellowship with yourself, and one day we will see you face to face. I just thank you for the glory of that. In Jesus' name, amen.